So we are continuing our series on 1 Kings. Thanks, Oz. I've already tried. It doesn't seem to work. But, look at that. The touch of a master makes all the difference. We are making our way through 1 Kings. Oz spoke last week on 1 Kings 17. Well, we're not making our way through 1 Kings. We're looking at Elijah, who appears in 1 Kings. And last week, just to recap, Oz told us how Elijah went to Ahab, the king, and said, "It's not going to rain. I'm going to pray. The skies are going to close. It's not going to rain until I say so." And how after that, kind of, Elijah had to go away, probably, maybe, in hiding, and was fed by ravens, and stayed with a widow and her son for a while, and things like that. So I'm going to start by actually bringing us something from James. James 5:17. Oz referenced this last week, and I'll reference this week. And next week, this is something that James tells us. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So according to James, there was drought for 3.5 years caused by Elijah's prayer. So you can see why he might not be so popular. And this is where we pick up the story. So essentially, 3.5 years have passed since last week's sermon. And we're going to go through the whole chapter because it's a story that will be familiar to many of you. But it's such a good story that I feel like we've got to talk about it all. So we'll start with chapter 1. James, could you bring the passage up? After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. When Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. So just to clarify, this is how bad things have got, that the king is having to personally go out and survey his land looking for water to keep the animals alive. And we're introduced to a character called Obadiah, who we're told is a faithful servant of God and has sort of used his position to keep prophets alive who Jezebel was wanting to kill. A bit like if you've seen the film Schindler's List, a kind of similar situation to that. Obadiah, there is a prophet in the Old Testament called Obadiah. That's a different Obadiah. It's a bit confusing when people in the Bible all have the same names, but apparently there was more than one person called Obadiah in the Old Testament. So let's carry on here. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death?" "As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And wherever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So I find this a really interesting response. This kind of gives you an idea of how Elijah is perceived by people around him. Even Obadiah, who we're told is a faithful servant of God, a good man, has risked his life to save 100 prophets. Even he doesn't quite trust Elijah. Even he thinks, oh, I'm not sure about Elijah. I'm not sure where he's going to go. He clearly respects Elijah. He clearly knows Elijah, but even he is suspicious and kind of views Elijah as a loose cannon, someone not to be trusted. Sometimes, you know, you meet Christians like that who are so, I suppose, close to God in a way, or so you're used by God in such a powerful way that they're kind of scary. Even though it's not that you're a bad Christian or anything like that. And Obadiah wasn't, a faithless man. He was a good man. And yet even he kind of views Elijah with suspicion. Elijah has a reputation. And then, no, we'll go back to the verses, please, James. Then the next thing that happens is Elijah does go to meet Ahab. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Okay, thanks, James. We can go back to the slides. So that's an interesting greeting, isn't it, from Ahab? "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" That's the way he views Elijah, someone who causes nothing but trouble for Israel. And Ahab's response kind of reminds me, I suppose, of what we expect of leaders and rulers these days. You know, when something goes wrong, it's always someone else's fault. You notice that. In our country, even the politicians, it's always the fault of, you know, the party who was in before them who caused the problems. And Ahab is kind of the same, isn't he? It's Elijah's fault. Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. It's your prayers that have closed up the sky. You're the one who's brought all the bad luck upon us. But Elijah's response is, no, it's not me. It's you. You're the one who's responsible. You're in charge. You've led the people away from God. All this is on your head. But here's the thing. Okay, Ahab clearly has learned nothing over the past 3.5 years. He's angry with Elijah. It's Elijah's fault. He's caused all these problems for me. And yet, God has already said to Elijah, go and tell Ahab it's going to rain. So Ahab has not changed. Ahab has not repented. Ahab has not, you know, realized why things have gone so wrong for him. And yet already God is extending his grace to Ahab. Totally undeserved. God has already said, rain is coming. It's going to rain before Ahab's even repented. Okay, let's go back to the passage. Thanks, James. So 1 Kings 18:20 we should be at. Yep, we've done that. Now summon the people. Yep, thank you. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So the showdown has come, the moment of truth. It's God versus Baal and Asherah. And they're going face to face to determine who is the true God of Israel. And you've got this moment here where Elijah says to the people, just pick a side. Just choose one or the other. Get off the fence. And yet the people say nothing. They refuse to commit. Their attitude is kind of, well, let's just see what happens. Let's see which of the two gods is going to come through. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. Just reflect on that for a moment. There are 850 prophets in total. We're told 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah, and there's Elijah. 850 to 1, except it's not really even 850 to 1. It's more than that. Because Ahab, of course, he's definitely against Elijah. The people, they refuse to commit. They're not on Elijah's side. Even Obadiah, even those who faithfully serve God, aren't quite sure about Elijah. Elijah is totally on his own. And what I find interesting about this here, you've got this lovely line, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's kind of a nice line, isn't it? There was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. This is the amazing thing about Elijah as far as I'm concerned. He is totally on his own. He doesn't have anyone really in his camp, and yet he doesn't falter. If it was me, I might be keeping quiet at this point, thinking, well, it's not working for them, but I'm not going to push my luck. I'm not going to stick my neck out. But Elijah is so convinced that God is going to come through. He has no problem making fun of the prophets as they try their sort of futile gestures and their rituals and their cutting themselves and prophesying and screaming and crying out to Baal, and nothing is happening. So then Elijah turns to the people. Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." They came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 sayers of seed. So I couldn't quite see the word there. He arranged the word, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." We'll go back to the slides. Thanks, James. Well, so you've got Elijah all on his own, all alone, all by himself. Just him versus 850 prophets versus essentially the people of Israel versus the king. Just him. And he turns to the people who had said nothing, who'd refused to commit, who were waiting to see what was going to happen. And he asks them to pour the water on. And I was reading this and I wondered if this was Elijah saying, let's have a bit of fun here. Let's just demonstrate, if you like, to the people, pour some water on the wood. Make the wood wet. Maybe because the people are the ones who had sort of quenched the fire of God. Their fire for God had gone out. And so maybe he's saying, you know, this is a little demonstration. This is what you have done to your faith. Pour the water on. But there's something else it made me think of is when I read this, I thought this is just so God. what's going on here? And I don't necessarily mean, you know, making things even harder, making things even sort of a bigger sign, that that's possibly part of it. But just this contrast between the prophets of Baal and what Elijah does. I don't know if you noticed it, but the prophets of Baal, essentially, they do what people expect religion to do. They make a big show, they make a big sign, and the people just sit and watch. They just are passive observers, passive receivers of what's going on. But I believe a sign of the true God is he gets people involved. And so Elijah says, come on, stand up, bring the water. You're involved here. God doesn't just get people, doesn't just get involved with people. He gets people involved with him. I think we often talk about, you know, I'm asking God into my life. I'm inviting God into my life. The New Testament turns that on its head. The message of the New Testament is actually what's going on is God invites us into his life. That's what's happening. And there's this little sort of image of that here, I think, where the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they do their thing and they go on for hours achieving nothing. And Elijah says, no, you guys, come on. When God's at work, he gets people involved in what he's doing. And after this, Elijah steps forward and prays a simple prayer. We'll go back to the reading, if we can, and see this, see what Elijah does in contrast to all of the sort of dramatics. Pour the water on, so he's asked them to pour the water on. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. So it's wet, that's what he's trying to tell you. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. What do you think is going to happen? Let's see. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. Seven times, Elijah said, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Okay, thank you, James. We'll go back to the slide. So that's the passage. So here's something to remember. So God sort of does this thing. Fire comes down. Elijah prays his very simple prayer. Okay, it's really quite straightforward compared with what's gone before. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago, I think it was, maybe when, if you were here, when Liz was leading, she tried to ruin church for everyone by doing some maths at the front. Well, here's another equation for you. Okay, 150 to 1, doesn't matter, 1,000 to 1, 1,000,000 to 1, whatever. The equation is this. One person plus God equals a majority. That's it. It's simple maths. It's easy maths. You can do that yourself, but it's true. One person plus God is a majority. And we see this constantly throughout the Bible and even in our own lives. And it's a real challenge to me as someone who very easily finds himself pressured and sort of struggling when I feel like I'm in a minority or that I might be doing something wrong. And here Elijah just keeps his nerve, holds his nerve and remembers that truth, that one person with God on their side is a majority. And the prophets are finally dealt with. The false prophets are taken and slaughtered. And Elijah turns to Ahab and says what? He says, go home, put your feet up. Rain is coming. The grace continues. Here is a king who does not deserve the blessing that God is putting upon him. Rain is coming. The drought is over. So, what did this passage, as I was reading it through, what did I think, what did it leave me with? Kind of like, what's the one thing I thought when I got to the end of this passage? And I'll tell you what it was. I'll tell you what it left with me. It's simply this. Sometimes, before we can fully experience God's grace, there are ugly things in our lives that need to be dealt with. Sometimes before we can fully experience God's grace, there are ugly things in our lives that need to be dealt with. It's God's nature to be patient. It's his nature to be gracious. That's why it's called grace. It's not necessarily in response to our actions. It's in response to who God is. It's in response to his love. It's in response to his great patience and faithfulness. Grace is given here to Ahab, who most certainly doesn't deserve it. But the purpose of this grace is not, you know, God saying, well, I'm in a good mood today, so let's bring an end to the drought. This is to bring God's people back to him. God's grace is extended here as a call to repentance. A call to repent. This is God's way of drawing attention to himself, his nature, and the simple fact that fullness of life is found in him. In short, God extends his grace because he wants his people back. That is what is at the heart of what's going on here. This is what it's all for, because God wants his people back. Why do you think there is this whole thing with the prophets of Baal and Asherah? Right at the beginning of the chapter, God has said to Elijah, rain's coming. Go and tell Ahab, rain is coming. And then Elijah goes to Ahab, and he kind of almost gets sidetracked with this competition between himself and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. What was the purpose of that? Why did he do that? It's almost like a distraction. It's almost like an aside. But I'll tell you what I think. If Elijah had not done this, if Elijah had not confronted and challenged and ultimately defeated and killed the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and God had sent his rain, sent his grace, what do you think Ahab would have said? Who do you think Ahab and Jezebel would have credited for the rain? They would have turned and they would have said, it's raining, we told you Baal could do it. We told you that Baal was stronger. We told you that Baal was greater. He's made it rain. And the people of Israel would have said, oh, maybe they're right. But this way, this whole scene puts it beyond doubt that it is not Baal. It is not Asherah. It's not their prophets. It is God and God alone who closes the sky. And it is God and God alone who opens the sky. God comes to them on this day and says, pick a side, choose a side, get off the fence. But I'm going to make it easy for you by reducing your choices down to one. After this, there is only one God left standing. There is only one side to pick. Before the people of God can fully enjoy God's grace, The thing that is keeping God from the throne needs to be removed. And it's the same for all of us. And the most obvious time we find this, I think, is in that moment where we first have to make that decision. Am I going to follow Jesus? And am I going to become a Christian? We have to put aside all those things inside us that we don't want to let go of, or that keep God from being on the throne of our life, whether it's our fear or our pride or whatever it is. But it doesn't stop there. Because there are constantly forces in us trying to push God from the throne of our lives. And sometimes, even as Christians, we may feel like we're in a time of drought, but we can smell the rain on the horizon. We feel like we can almost reach out and our hands will come back wet, but it's not raining yet. And God is saying, my grace is coming, my grace is on the way. But before it rains, there's something we need to talk about. There's something that has to be pulled up from the roots. When a while ago, someone said something to me which I've remembered, sort of affected me quite profoundly, was this. He says, everyone gets humbled. Everyone gets humbled. You can either humble yourself or you can just wait and let God do it. And the first one is a lot less painful. That's what he said to me. It is a lot easier, a lot less painful to humble yourself rather than wait for God to do it. But we cannot fully experience God's grace until we've had that humbling moment, until we've pushed away or cast out the things that keep him from the throne. And if we cling to them too tightly, if we refuse, if we say, no, God, I am not giving you this, I am not letting it go, then we must not be surprised if God takes matters into his own hands and says, well, we're getting rid of it. And it's painful and it's hard. And we say, God, why are you doing this to me? But even that is an expression of his grace, by removing from you the things that keep him off the throne, by reducing your choices, by making it easier for you to pick the right side. Because ultimately, what is on God's heart is always the same thing. He wants his people back. That's it. That's what it always comes down to. And it's a wonderful thing when his people come to him willingly, when they cast off their false gods and idols and come to him and say, the Lord, he is God. That's wonderful. But if we will not do that, then after a while we may find God saying, okay, we've got some work to do here. There's something that needs to happen. And God will reveal the foolishness of all the other things we've put on the throne instead of him, and compare them and contrast them with his majesty and his power. And by doing so, makes it easier for us to pick a side. Makes it easier for us to pick the right side. In the meantime, it's a good practice, I think, to have those moments of self-reflection, where you just ask yourself that question, who have I placed on the throne of my life? Who is on the throne of my life today? And if you realize it's not God, then you have a choice. You can either humble yourself or you can hold on to that and wait and wait and wait for God to humble you. But we get humbled in the end. But when we do have those moments of breaking through, when we do have those moments of letting go of our pride, letting go of those things that keep God away from us, letting go of those false gods that clutter up our lives, when we get rid of those, when we push those away, well, the grace just rains down. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are passionate, and for us, you're committed to us. You want us close to you. And Lord, there are times in our lives where we choose something other than you. We put false gods on our thrones. So forgive us for the times we've done that, Lord. And I pray you may help us to see when something other than you is on the throne of our life. And give us the strength to humble ourselves, to push that away, to put you back where you should be in our lives, in charge, on the throne as Lord. Amen.